all of us have made stupid decisions, including making spiritual stupid decisions. Now, saying that, the question that immediately pops into your head is, what do you mean spiritual stupid decision? Well, if there's any passage of Scripture that explains that, it's one in Isaiah chapter 44. So will you join me as we look at Isaiah's explanation of a stupid spiritual decision? I'm going to start with the first verse. And the first point that he makes in this passage is, do not fear. And the reason he gives for not fearing is, you're going to be blessed, so just don't fear. Now let me show you how I arrived at that. Look at verse 1. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So, the Lord summons his chosen servant, Israel, to pay attention to what he's about to say. So verse 1 is simply a summons to come here. It's like me saying, you need to come to church and hear what I have to say next Sunday or something like that. You know, come hear what I've got to say. And he calls Israel by Jacob and Israel, those two names. And notice he says they are his servants and he has chosen them. Now that's the summons. The real sermon is in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, who made you, formed you from the womb, who helped you, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, you, Jeshimram, whom I have chosen. Get the message? The point of verse 2 is, do not fear. You see that? Everything else in that verse is a description of them. So he says, I made you. He's talking to Israel. I formed you in the womb. Let me pause here for a minute. I looked at this. Look, he's clearly talking about the nation of Israel, okay? And I know that because of verse 1, he calls them Jacob and Israel. See that? So he's clearly talking about the nation of Israel. Now, having said that, I'm going to do something I only very rarely do. I rarely do this. I'm going to misapply this verse. May I do that? You say, what are you talking about? Is it interesting that he said, I formed you from the womb? Could I apply that to an individual human birth? I'm sure tempted. It's an interesting way to say, he's clearly talking about I birthed you, but he says I formed you from the womb. Now, there are other verses that talk about that, that I don't need this one. I just read that and I thought, oh, that is too tempting. Psalm 39 says, in sin did you conceive me. That doesn't mean his mother was sinning when he was conceived. It means he was a sinner from conception. That's what that means. So that indicates that the fetus is a human being. John the Baptist, when he was still in the womb, leaped for joy. Kidneys don't leap for joy. Livers don't leap for joy. That's a human thing. So there are many passages and there are others that teach that the fetus is a human being. I just saw that and I just couldn't. I couldn't pass it up. But look what he says. I made you, I formed you, I helped you, I chose you. Wow. And then he's got this name, Jeshimram. I don't know where that came from. But it means upright. Which is interesting, and it's another title for Israel. So here's what's going on. Even though Israel had stumbled badly, she was still upright because God had helped her. He calls her Jacob, the deceiver. May represent Israel in the past, but this upright title describes what she's going to be in the future. Now, all of those are little observations surrounding the one command, do not fear. Do you see that? That is the bottom line. Do not fear. All right. Now, look at verse 3. For. You know, I keep saying this, and I keep repeating this because I think maybe there's somebody that hadn't heard me teach before and they haven't heard me say it. But those of you who heard me are going to get tired of hearing me say it. When you see the word for at the beginning of a verse, what does it mean? It means I'm about to explain to you what I just said. I'm about to give you a reason for what I just said. So, what did he say in verse 2? Fear not. What is he going to do in verse 3? He's going to give us the reason you shouldn't fear. So, for I have poured water on him who thirsts and floods on dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing. So, the Lord explains what he will do. He's going to pour water on land. I guess if you took that physically, it would maybe be an indication of physical refreshment. Water, you need water physically. He says he's going to pour out his spirit on his descendants. Well, that's not physical. That's clearly spiritual. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit will occur. And from Isaiah's point of view, when they returned back from captivity, or when the Messiah comes in the millennium, and he says, I'm going to bless their offspring. So, don't fear. I'm going to try and put the three things he says in verse 3 and in the little word, I'm going to incorporate it all in the last word, because I'm going to bless you. And the blessing would include, I'm going to pour water on dry land. I'm going to give water to those who are thirsty. That sounds like a physical need. And I'm going to pour out my spirit on your descendants. That sounds to me like a spiritual need. But I'm going to incorporate those in blessings. So I'm going to summarize these first three verses by saying, look, don't fear. I'm going to bless you. See how I got that out of those verses? That's what he's saying. All right. Then he says in verse 4, they will spring up among grass like willows and by water courses. In other words, Israel is going to prosper like a well-watered lawn grows, like popular plants grow beside streams of water. And again, I think this gets incorporated into the concept of blessing. I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to prosper you. Verse 3 is talking about the provision, and verse 4 is talking about the prosperity. You're going to blossom. You're going to grow. You'll spring up like grass. You're going to grow. You're going to prosper. That's the idea. And he says in verse 5, one will say, I am the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and the same, and the name himself by the name of Israel. They will want to be known as righteous individuals, unashamed of him and their nation. It will be an honor to be a member of the nation of Israel, not a dishonor. So, one will say, I belong to the Lord. Now, notice the word Lord carefully. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that mean? Well, when you see in an English translation all the word Lord in all caps, that means that the Hebrew word is Yahweh or Jehovah. It used to be pronounced Jehovah. They've decided to be pronounced Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. So what verse five is saying, I want to say, I belong to the Lord, meaning the personal God of Israel. That might be something like saying, I belong to Jesus. I don't belong to God. I belong to Jesus. I'm very proud of that. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. I'm proud to be a Jew. Another will write in his hand, the Lord's. And the name of the Lord is the name of Israel. So, the idea seems to be God's going to bless them and they're going to be very proud to be called his children. Now, you know, if you've been listening to what Isaiah says about them, there was a lot for them to be disgraced about, but all of a sudden, I'm going to be proud to be an Israelite, is the idea. The one little thing that's intriguing about verse 5 is, I'm going to write, I am the Lord's. Apparently, this is something like writing it on their body. This was a practice among some people in the ancient world who wanted to make their commitment to some individual permanent. A soldier sometime wrote the name of his commander on his hand. A slave bore the name of his master. And a devotee did the same with the name to his God, little g. So, the point is, I'm proud to belong to the Lord. The Lord said, don't fear. The Lord said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to bless you. That sums it all up. So the first five verses give us the heartbeat of the Lord for his people. His love is unextinguished by their sin. He calls them Jacob. That's the supplanter, the deceiver. And yet he calls them Israel. Jacob got changed his name to Israel, meaning Prince of God. So he recognizes both. And then he uses some word, I don't recall seeing anywhere else, called upright. And so the point of the first five verses is, don't fear, I'm going to bless you. I chose you, I formed you, I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to bless you. Do not fear. Got it? Got it. The second thing he says begins in verse 6. And what he does now is he labors the point of who is speaking. Who is the one that says this? Well, look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, in a minute, he's going to say, well, drop down to verse 8. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. For have I not told you from that time and declare it? So he's still making the point, don't fear. Okay? He says that in verse 8. But before he gets to saying it again, he's going to hammer home who says it. Even verse 8 says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you? Well, who is I? Well, that's what he does, and he labors it in verses 6 and 7. So the second point is this. First point is, don't fear, I'm going to bless you. The second point is, don't fear, because I'm God. I'm the sovereign God. And so, don't fear, because I'm the one telling you, don't fear. That's pretty strong. Now, let's go look at the details. Look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer. With these titles he chose, the Lord highlights his special relationship with Israel, his intention for the nation, his ability to fulfill those intentions as Israel's near kinsman. He would not allow her to perish. He is incomparable. There's none like him. So these titles stress God's sovereignty. Just look at them. I'm the Lord, the King, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the first and the last. And besides me, there's no other. What does all that say? I need a word that summarizes all of that. And I'm going to use the word sovereign. Okay? I'm going to tell you who's talking. Me, the sovereign God of the universe. That's who's telling you not to fear. Wow. I'm your King, your Redeemer, the Almighty God, the first and the last, meaning He's the Eternal One. So, actually, beginning at this verse and going all the way through verse 25 of the next chapter, this whole section emphasizes that the Lord is the only God. And therefore, we'll get to more of this in a minute, idol worship is illogical and absurd. You understand who God is? That makes idol worship absurd. His sovereignty is in stark contrast to idols, which we're going to see as we dig deeper into this passage. So he is simply emphasizing who he is. I am the sovereign God of the universe. And I'm the one telling you, don't fear. Look at verse 7. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and still come. Let them show these to them. So the speaker is the Lord, and the proof of his uniqueness is his ability to foretell the future and then bring it to pass. Anyone who claims to have that kind of ability must prove to God that he's done it. And that's the point of verse 7. Let me tell you, who can proclaim as I have? Let him declare. Well, come on, just step up here and just give us a prediction and bring it to pass. That's all. This is a fun passage, isn't it? All right. Now, he says, he's labored who he is in verses 6 and 7. Then he says, do not fear, do not be afraid in verse 8. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? You're witness to the fact. I'm God. You found another one that can match what I do? Like predict the future? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. You going to find something else you can depend on? Well, it's quicksand. I'm a rock. So the Israelites should not fear, even though they were headed for captivity. That's the whole point of this larger section in Isaiah. He's predicted that they're going into captivity. And he's not rescinding that. They're going to go. But he tells them, don't fear. So God tells them that they will return from captivity. And he tells them when they're going to return. We'll get to that later. And that they will be able to witness to the world that he predicted and performed what he predicted. In the meantime, they should seek refuge in him. He is their rock, their support, their protector. He himself does not know of any other rock. I'm it. Boy, this is a strong passage, isn't it? You know, do you know what it's like for the Lord to be your rock? You ever had a crisis and you just, you know, I've been there, done that. And I've often thought to myself, what do people do that don't know the Lord? You know? By the way, I can give you the answer to that question. You ready? You want to know what people do that don't know the Lord? They go see a psychiatrist. That's what they do. Or a psychologist, or a counselor, or a bottle, or an affair. Or there's anxiety and depression and addiction and suicide. That's what happens. Matter of fact, some of the news lately has been very interesting. They're talking about the fact that we've gotten less and less religious, especially the young people. You've seen all the news and the statistics. I didn't bother to go collect them. You've all seen them. That religion's on the decline. Christianity's on the decline. Young people are classified themselves. When you ask what is your religious preference, they say none. They're called nuns. N-O-N-E-S. None. I'm none. And then keep reading and listening, and you hear the news and they say, and suicide and drug addiction is up among the young people. Then you got the answer. What do people do that don't know the Lord? That's what they do. And that's what this passage is about. Look, I'm God and I'm telling you not to fear. So what do? Well, that's what the rest of this passage is about. But if I made it clear that he's saying, do not fear because I am going to bless you and I'm God. Is that clear? That needs to be clear for what's coming next. Look at verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Now, it's not immediately obvious, but this is another attack on, it's a devastating attack on idolatry. And it's intended to be sort of a vaccination, it's been called, against the exposure to idolatry in Babylon. See, he's already predicted, you're going to Babylon. But I want you to know something. I will take care of you. I'm God. And when you're going to get to Babylon, you're going to bump into these idols. So these idol makers are futile. And there's no profit. He says they're useless. And there's no profit. So those who promote idol worship don't see the folly of idolatry themselves, and they shall be ashamed by the failure of their gods. You put your trust in that idol, and you're going to end up embarrassed, ashamed. You trusted that piece of wood? That is exactly what this passage means. Idol worship does nothing for those who practice it. It only shows that they are spiritually blind and ignorant. It will ultimately bring them to shame. Look at verse 9. Those who make images, that's idols, all of them are useless. And their precious thing, the idol, will not profit. They're their own witness. You'll witness it yourself. You'll neither see, you're blind as a bat, as the expression goes, nor do you know, you're ignorant. You go worship an idol, you're spiritually blind, and you're ignorant. So, he says in verse 10, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? This is a rhetorical question, and it means, who would be so stupid as to form an idol when it doesn't do anything? It's of no profit to anybody. The whole idea of making an idol is ridiculous. Am I being too strong? You know what that verse means? Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? You out of your mind? You're going to make an idol and they're going to do a thing for you and you're going to worship that thing? Talk about a stupid decision. See why I call this stupid spiritual decisions? It's going to anything else but the Lord. So let me tell you, he's made in verses 9 and 10, he's saying, look, this is of no profit. It's not going to benefit you. And furthermore, you're going to end up, it's going to shame you. Look at verse 11. Surely all the companions will be ashamed and the workmen who were mere men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they will fear. They should be ashamed together. Both the maker of the idol and the companions will be ashamed. And they're going to be afraid. I told you not to fear. And when you get to Babylon, you see all these idol worshippers, you go down that trail and you will fear. And you'll be ashamed. Because they ain't going to profit you anything. He says the reason is they're mere men. So rather than God creating man, man creates God. Calls it an idol. That makes man superior to the gods instead of God being superior to man. So he just goes on and on about the futility of idol worship. He says in verse 12, the blacksmith with the thongs worked once one in the coal, fashioned it with a hammer and works it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he is hungry and strength fails. He drinks no water, is faint. Now here he's saying, here's this blacksmith, and he's going to make this idol, and he's going to exhaust himself with the hard work. He's so anxious to get it done. He's so engaged. He's so diligent that he doesn't stop long enough to eat. He drinks no water, and he's faint. One fellow told of a group in the South Sea Islands that made an idol, and they abstained from food and sometimes went 3 days with no water in order to make their idols. In other words, that's very similar to what's going on here. It's happened in modern times. In short, a blacksmith gets hungry and makes an idol out of metal. So the man who made a god is expending all this energy and effort. He makes an idol. It's an exhausting process. But it didn't do him any good. It was nothing. So man's nature, so to speak, is just needs something to worship. That's the point. And if you don't worship God, you're going to create something else to worship. It's called an idol. Now, some have suggested this passage just bristles with sarcasm. And I think they're right. Now, so what is he saying? It's of no profit. That's verses 9 and 10. It's futile. That's verse 12. Now he says, and this is my favorite part, it's just plain stupid. Look at verse 13. The craftsman stretch out his ruler. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and he makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of man that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and he takes the cypress and the oak and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the trees rain and furnish it, nourishes it, I should say. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he shall take some of it and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and it falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. And with the half he eats meat. He roasts the toast and satisfies. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. And I've seen the fire and the rest of it. He makes a god. He carves an image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me for you are my God. He's mocking idolatry. Now, I read a whole bunch of verses, but all of this is simply saying, look, this is just plain stupid. That's the point of the verses I just read. But let's go back and look at verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. Now, a minute ago, we had a blacksmith. So in this verse, we have a craftsman. The gods themselves had no life. They might have been made of metal. Some of them were made of wood. So in this verse, there's a carpenter rather than a blacksmith. He's a craftsman. We've not progressed much beyond that today. We don't hire a blacksmith and we don't have a carpenter or a craftsman. No, we call it humanism. And that's an abstract form of idolatry. We will be God. We will make God and we'll rule. All right. So he mocks him in verse 14. He cuts down the cedar for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants. So he raises trees. But in verses 15 to 17, which I read a minute ago, he says, look, you get all this wood and from the same piece of wood, you make an idol and you bake bread. That's the point of these verses. What folly to bow down to wood, part of which you use to cook your food and the other part you use to keep yourself warm and the other part you made an idol. Now that's just plain dumb. That's why I call this stupid. Actually, the pieces he burns does him more good than the pieces he worships. At least you got warm, delivered you from cold. But the pieces that you burn up, and then what? So instead of thanking the Creator for the wood, the idolater uses what the Creator made to make a god in his own image. That's the stupidity of idolatry. So you spend all this effort for what? Now, I think those verses are saying it's stupid. Keep reading. Look at verse 18. They do not know or understand, for he has shut his eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot understand, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and I have made the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before the block of wood? He feeds on ashes. The deceived heart has turned him aside and he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, the point is, idol worshipers do not understand what they're doing. Consequently, they don't see the stupidity and the absurdity of making an idol out of wood and using the same wood to feed themselves or warm themselves. People who pray to an idol, a mere piece of wood, are ignorant. They have no spiritual insight or comprehension. But I think in the previous verses he said they're stupid. In these verses he's saying they're blind. They're ignorant. It's willful ignorance. So to worship wood is to feed on ashes. That is, to trust something totally worthless. Something that deceives. So Isaiah concludes this expose of paganism by highlighting the blindness of idol worshipers. The idol is good for nothing but burning. Keep yourself warm as long as the wood lasts. That's it. One commentator said, "How ludicrous to think that the same piece of wood used to make a fire could make an idol god. To worship a block of wood is to feed on ashes." Now, I started out saying some people make stupid spiritual decisions. What's that? It's doing something like making an idol out of a piece of wood. And this passage, as well as any I'm aware of, and there are others, but this one does a great job of just simply showing the stupidity of making an idol. And it mocks with sarcasm. Just think about what you're doing. And they don't. And they don't. And isn't that just like people today? Now, they don't carve out a piece of wood and bow down to it. But they have their gods. Now think about this for just a second. What is an idol? Well, it's a figure of some kind made out of some kind of material, iron or wood in this case, okay? But what's the point of idolatry? You are bowing down to that idol. Why? Because you think that idol is going to give you something, right? You're going to that idol with your need. So they had idols for everything. The farmer had an idol that would produce a bumper crop. A woman had an idol that would make her fertile. And on and on and on and on it goes. So it's going to some other source than God to get your need met. That's what an idol is. So in that sense, we got a bunch of idolaters running around. So where do you go to get your need met? Who do you go to? You go to the Lord? Now, most people go to themselves. They think they're so smart they can figure it all out. I got it all figured out. I got a plan. I'll work my plan and my needs will get met. Good luck. Warm yourself with half the log. Carve the other half and make an idol. It's that stupid. That's not the end of the passage. We got a couple of more verses. Look at verse 21. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servants. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You shall not be forgotten by me." Don't fear. That's how we started out. "Because I am the Lord, I formed you, I chose you, I'm going to bless you." And he comes back and says, look at the first word of verse 21, "remember." So you're going to go to Babylon, you're going to see all this stupid, absurd idol worship. Remember me. I'm the one who meets your needs. So God calls his people to remember the truth about himself. That he is the only God. He's the one that foretells the future. He created history. And these idols are absolutely nothing. So Israel is to remember God. They're to worship him. He's the one that redeemed them and forgave them of their sins. Look at verse 22. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins return to me, for I have redeemed you." What Israel needed above all was forgiveness and cleansing from her sins. The Lord had taken the initiative to provide this for his people. He would blow their sins away as quickly and easily as a wind blows a cloud away. He has blotted out the cloud of transgressions that hid his face from them. He has brought them back from bondage and invites them to return to him. Yet God's people respond by not returning to him. And that's the sad part. So he is simply saying, look, remember me. I'm the one that forgave you in the first place. I chose you. I blessed you. Remember me. Whew. Got it? The message in this passage is stupid spiritual decisions include fear, following idols, and not remembering the Lord. Now, I'm trying to synthesize the whole passage. But didn't it start out saying, fear not?
Yes.
So if you feared, would that not be a stupid decision based on the fact of who said it? Then he spent a lot of time talking about idolatry. So would you say it's stupid to make an idol and worship it? And the passage clearly ends by saying, remember the Lord. So, it's stupid for a believer to fear God who says don't fear. It's particularly stupid to follow a dead idol. But the ultimate stupidity is forgetting the Lord. Now, we can sit here and giggle and laugh and be entertained by the fact that they are bowing down to an idol. But I just want to point out in passing that that's stupid. But it's even more stupid to know the Lord and forget Him. To not remember Him. So the ultimate point in this passage is we need to remember the Lord. We need to remember Him Monday through Saturday as well as on Sunday. We need to remember Him with little decisions of life as well as the major decisions of life. We need to remember Him whether we are young or whether we are old. The truth is we need to remember Him throughout our life rather than just at the end of our life. Anything less is a stupid decision. So imagine waiting until you're old to decide you're going to get serious about the things of the Lord. That's stupid.
Uh-huh.
You forgot the Lord most of your life. I think a lot of people who warm pews on Sunday remember Him on Sunday and forget Him on Tuesday afternoon. And some people who come to the Lord young in life decide they got to go sow their wild oats and get a career and give themselves to that. And they leave the Lord out of their life. And that's just as stupid as being an idol worshiper. Because it's useless and provides no profit. A young girl who was being constantly urged by her mother to seek the Lord while she was young, before it was too late, impatiently told her mother, I will someday when I'm older. I'm just not ready now. I want to wait for a while. When the pastor came by to visit one day, the mother shared with him what the daughter had said. He was drinking coffee when the daughter came into the room. Politely, he offered her his cup with just a little coffee left at the bottom of it, saying, here, drink the rest of it. I don't want any more. When she looked in the cup, she was insulted, saying, I don't care for grounds. I think you're rude to offer me what you don't want anymore. After a long moment of silence, the pastor said, Sally, isn't that what you're doing with the Lord? The arrow found its mark. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget your agony, lest I forget your love for me, lead me to Calvary. Lord, thank you for your love. You're choosing us, providing for us, forming us from the womb, prospering us, dying for us, forgiving us, blessing us. And yet, Lord, at some critical moments in our lives, we forget you. Lord, forgive us. Teach us to remember you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.